In fact, I had a couple of confirmations with people that don't even realize. Some of y'all, when we meet during the week, we're hanging out doing stuff together, and you don't even realize it, but you sometimes are actually confirming things for me about the direction that I'm supposed to go the following Sunday. And so, I just thank you. Dee, you didn't know that you were doing that the other day, but some things you said, I went, okay, thank you. And I just wanted to point that out. But there's other times where I'll be with some of you, and it just happens. So anyway, we're going to continue with Newton's third law of motion. And I want to tie it in. Last week I talked about the power of unforgiveness. Not forgiveness, but the power of unforgiveness. And I want to take it, I think we're probably going to do, including this Sunday, maybe two more. And I'm putting it in the context of this idea, the third law of motion that Newton discovered was that for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. And that principle is another thing that today we want to fold into the picture of it. And I want to make sure I remember that this was one of the most impacting times in my life that I don't remember how many years ago, but it was a number of years ago when John and Carol Arnott were ministering at Catch the Fire here. They used to have full-blown conferences here. I think at the time it might have even been Bill Johnson. I don't remember. But there was some things that happened in that time. Duncan Smith was here as well, and Marguerite was ministering and special classes, and just it all kind of runs together now. So I don't remember which session or which actual time it was, but I do want to point in the direction of Catch the Fire and say that they were so critically important in my life in that season, because there's a teaching that I believe John and Carol, maybe it's just John, I don't remember, but a group of folks up there came through with a little booklet. I don't even know if it's still in Bitterness, Judgments, and Vows. Is that still cooking? There's a little book. Okay, well, anyway, it rocked my world. And my philosophy has been for years now, people have asked me, how do you figure out what you're going to preach on Sundays and sermons and all that kind of stuff? Whatever feeds me, guess what? Y'all get. So anyway, this really rocked my world, and I want to talk about Bitterness, Judgments, and Vows, but we're only going to have time for one thing today, because if I try to blend them all together, you're going to miss. It's like trying to, drink out of a fire hydrant. It just doesn't work very good. So we're going to talk about something that is, in my life, the discovery happened that at that point I had been in ministry probably 30 years or somewhere thereabouts, and I can say with integrity that I have forgiven people multiple times in my life. My revelation of who Jesus was in my first encounter with him when I became a Christian, when I got saved. Obviously, the breakthrough for forgiveness is a big deal. But even subsequent to that were many times that things happened in my life that I had to kind of remember, okay, I got to forgive so-and-so. I got to forgive these circumstances. I got to forgive these people, whatever. And I didn't realize that there's this little residual thing called bitterness that can tag along even after you forgive somebody. And it's really tied oftentimes to your emotions, so that out of obedience to Christ, you forgive people. But if you're not careful, this little thing called bitterness can slip in there unknown to you, and it can really cause havoc. In fact, the book of Hebrews, I've forgotten the chapter, but the book of Hebrews says that when the root of bitterness springs up, it defiles many. And so it's a true thing that the book of Hebrews says. But I want to talk about it this morning because, two things happen when you have any kind of bitterness. And I'll define it a little better in a moment, because sometimes we have a hard time. What do you mean by bitterness? I'll give you a definition in just a moment. But basically, when bitterness enters your life, it affects two essential things and probably many more, but I'm only going to talk about two this morning. The first thing is that it becomes a block to the flow of the kingdom of God. And what I mean by that is it doesn't necessarily kill every aspect of your relationship with God, but it can certainly block certain parts of your life that normally God would want to flow mightily through, but you've put a hindrance there for the Spirit of God called bitterness, and it inhibits the flow of the kingdom. The second thing is that bitterness empowers the powers of darkness to basically reign in your life. And again, once again, I don't mean over all of your life. But a certain portion of your life can be a dark place where there's maybe almost a sense of hopelessness or whatever. But bitterness has that way that it can really bring you to a place of shadow in your life. So let me give you some definitions before we actually get into the biblical part of it in the sense that I want to share with you this morning. It's basically a Webster kind of thing, so our language is equal. Bitterness is a feeling of deep and bitter anger or ill will towards somebody. The word resentment and bitterness are really evil cousins. Resentment and bitterness really are pretty well the same. You play them out the same way in your life. So I could use either word. I'm choosing to use resentment, but bitterness. But they both are equal in the playing field that they play in. Number two, it's a sharp or bitter manner of feeling. So in other words, in fact, words like jaundice. There's a physical malady called jaundice where you get this kind of like yellow in your eyes and your skin turns yellow because your kidneys or liver, one of the two, aren't functioning right. But it's a systemic thing. In other words, that malady touches all the entirety of your body. And I want to make mention that sometimes bitterness can do the same thing. Wikipedia, you all know Wikipedia? Wikipedia is an easy one. Wikipedia says, resentment is an emotion of anger felt as a result of real or imagined wrongs. Here's the key, real or imagined wrongs. Now, you're like, well, wait a minute, imagine, I'm not a Looney Tunes or anything, but actually, I remember at a point in my life, and it probably had something to do with my wife, Lisa, a long time ago, where I realized that, let me reverse the roles and say it was probably her more than me. But anyway, you cruise through life as a believer, and especially in intimate relationships, whether they're marital or friendships or otherwise, you can feel like you've never done anything wrong, and yet you come to a place where somebody, with tears coming down their face, will sit with you and say, I need to just tell you, you did such and such, or you didn't do such and such, and so even though you didn't even realize you hurt somebody, by the way, is there anybody here that's actually hurt somebody and they didn't realize they did it? Anybody besides me? All right, good. Scary, isn't it? Anyway, she I remember her saying some things and I'm like, oh, well, really? And in the moment, I had a choice to make. I had a choice, and I've characterized it this way. I have tried my best to give up the right to be right. I don't mean that you compromise truth or biblical, those kind. I don't mean that. I mean when Paul talks about it in the book of Romans that you favor or you give someone privilege in your life who, for example, Paul said, if you're with somebody and they don't eat meat, then don't force them to eat meat. If you're with somebody and they don't drink wine and you have the liberty to do that or the meat thing, whatever, don't force that on them because you're weaker, brother. It'll be a stumbling block. And so Paul's thought, his thorough conclusion is this. It's better to be in right relationship than it is to be right. Are y'all getting it? And same with this. And so I realized, there's more than one occasion. And I think even in my life when I've had the courage, because guys, we tend to be a little bit more thick-skinned, at least on the outside, but on the inside, there's a lot of tenderness and hurt that we don't deal with sometimes. And there likewise have been people that have hurt me, but they didn't know they did it. And so the bitterness in their life, as well as in my life, can be one of those things that just kind of creeps in. So I'm trying to set the tone here so you understand. In fact, I want to give you a quote from a professor. He's a philosophy professor. He is not a Christian, but I think he nailed it on this one. He said this, there are places of resentment. Let me make sure I put my specs on here. He said that bitterness is on the same line continuum as contempt and anger. Watch this. According to his studies, the differences between these three emotions are, number one, that bitterness is directed towards a higher status of an individual. Anger is directed towards a peer or somebody unequal status. And contempt is directed towards a lower status individual. So typically, bitterness will oftentimes reside with either somebody that's equal or and when I say, listen, Jonathan just read the preamble. I'm not explaining, there's nobody unequal here. But I'm talking about in terms of stature, position, place, and that sort of thing in life. And oftentimes bitterness will happen, you know, with somebody that's over you, much more likely than somebody that's under you or a peer. And I want to bring this to bear because, let me pose this question, because I know some of you aren't going to raise your hand. How many of you have never been emotionally wounded by someone? Never been emotionally wounded? Is there anybody? Okay, good. Woo-hoo! I got a breakthrough on that one, baby. But the reason I pose that question is because sometimes denial can really be a really foolish thing in our lives. And I remember, not often, but I have met people that have been married 8, 9, 10, even more years. And, you know, you'll meet them and just they're doing well. And one or the other spouse will say, you know, we've been married 15 years and we've never had an argument. Not often, but I have been around people like that. And I, you know what? I have to be really careful because part of me wants to be like a little snot. But here's the point. I suspect that even a person or a couple that would make that proclamation, I would suspect just simply out of human nature that there are things that have probably been covered over, things that have been, for whatever reason, denied, and maybe they're doing well forever, but the point I want you to get is that one of the worst things you can do for yourself is not to acknowledge when you've been hurt. Because ultimately, the consequence of that can be bitterness, and of course, we're going to see in a moment, it's not a good outcome for your life. And so, you know, here's some things it does. Bitterness will sap you of your spiritual and emotional energy. In fact, people that are really bitter, you know, just making it through the day is a goal. That's how bad it can get if you're a person that has bitterness thriving in your life. Back in the 1980s, I was attending Buffalo School of the Bible, and I had a course that I was taking by Mark Verkler. We had Mark here last year, and he taught us about hearing the voice of God. But he has a course that's called Discerning the Accuser of the Brethren. And in this course, I wish I would have saved the book, but I didn't. But anyway, he comes up to some pretty crazy conclusions in the course. And when I took the course initially way back then, because I really knew it all way back then, I thought, you know, that's a little bit simplistic. I'm not sure I buy that. But in retrospect now, I look back and go, yeah, he probably hit the target. But here's what he said. He basically says that every positive thought comes from the kingdom of God, and every negative thought comes from the kingdom of darkness. And I thought, yeah, I'm not sure about that, but let me ask you to hold that thought for just a moment, because he has this thing called the 80-20 rule. He put together a test. Mark's a really sharp guy, and he put together this test that we took and demonstrated that, you know, let's say there were 10 people in the class. The 80-20 rule would show that basically that most of us, 80% of our thought life is negative, and we don't even know it. It's just, that's the way it is. And it's negative thinking, critical thinking, accusatory thinking, all sorts of things. I remember years ago, one day watching TV, I don't remember the ministry, but I remember my wife, I'm watching this ministry thing, and eventually, you know, early into it, my wife finally said, hey, David, can you this time not make any comments about whoever that was, because I would try to find things I felt like were, you know, wrong or inappropriate. So I'd sit there and let my wife know how, oh, wait a minute, that's wrong, and this wrong, and that. And after a while, she's like, you know what? I came here to receive. Maybe you could just hold that to yourself. Well, those are the days that I've referred to for years as my, you know, I'm a Pharisee in recovery. But that being said, there is a tendency, even with believers, if we're not careful, and the hope of today is to make a significant measurable shift from negative thinking to more positive stuff, you know, but you got to deal with bitterness first or it won't happen. But anyway, let me take you down that road for a few minutes. Satan is a fallen angel, is he not? He's called a demon, but he's an angel. He's the prince of demons, Beelzebub. Lord of the flies, every name you can think of under heaven that's negative applies to him. But Satan itself, the Greek word means accuser. That's the thrust of who he is. He accuses night and day. He's an accuser of the brethren. The Greek word diabolos, it just sounds, you know, it's kind of like a, I don't know, bendito, senora, yeah, diabolos. I don't know. It just sounds like, you know, one of the bad guys. Anyway, the word Satan means prone to slander and accuser. So, of course, his entire existence is going to produce the fruits of bitterness because he's a slanderer, he's an accuser, and because he himself is consumed with bitterness towards God, he likewise propagates that ministry to people on the earth today. So that's the source of it. And he's really, really good at falsely accusing. There's a word called calumniator. It's a crazy word. I used to call it calaminator, but the point is, it's a person who's noted as one that has a habit of accusing others of things that probably aren't true, but they do them anyway. And so that's the evil one. And so here's the conclusion Mark came to. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. Got it? Okay, now there's other aspects of the Holy Spirit we're not going to deal with today because I want to keep it pretty narrow on this subject. So the Holy Spirit is the comforter. The Holy Spirit does what? He comforts us. The enemy is the accuser of the brethren, so the enemy does what? Accuses us. All right, good. You got it. So in the area of bitterness, we tend to gravitate towards things that we perceive as injustices in our lives. People that have done things against us, disrespected us, dishonored us. And in our way of calculating, when we do the math, we come up with a place of feeling like there's been injustice against us. And, you know, after all, I mean, listen, people that have bitterness in their lives, they've already been the judge and the jury in the situations that have caused them the hurt and pain that they're going through. And let me say it this way. I hope this makes any sense to you. But when that's going on in your life, whether it's in full measure or even a small part, you just can't like flip a switch and make it go away. Remember back in the 70s, there was this little lighter called the Bic? Yeah, you flick your Bic. Well, you ain't gonna flick any Bic and make this go away. This is like a process because it took time to get it settled and soiled into your soul. And it's going to take a little while to get it out, but the point I want to get you across is that it always starts with a choice. Can you say choice? So you make a choice to eliminate or get rid of or expunge yourself of the bitterness in your life, but you have to make the choice. It's not some osmosis thing. Like we could have, we've had people in encounters, Chuck can testify to this, Dee and others that have done encounters for years. If somebody doesn't make a choice to open their hearts up for the deliverance of God's grace to get rid of bitterness, there ain't no anointing in heaven that's going to break it. You make a choice. So it starts with a choice. And when you sense in your heart that there's some kind of bitterness, you make the choice. You say, okay, God, I know it's here. I don't like it. I want to get rid of it. I appeal to you by your grace and power that you would do that. And this whole idea of bitterness isn't sort of a modern contrivance of something. This is ancient. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Don't turn there. You can read it later. But Genesis 3 is the story of the fall. And out of the fall comes a number of simple, well, not simple, but I would say profound things. We're not going to cover them all, but here's what happens. Out of the fall comes shame, blame, fear, and rejection. And because we are subsequent sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, those things are naturally becoming a part of our lives, and we got to shake them off. We got to get rid of them by the power of God and recognize that they can play a role. But today I just want to talk about bitterness. And that begins with the scene where the devil comes into the story and he begins to tempt Adam and Eve. And there's two trees in the garden. You're familiar with the story. There's the tree of the knowledge of good. By the way, there's more than two trees. But there's two trees that are highlighted. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And God says, you can have any tree in this garden, all of them, anyone you choose, and there's probably hundreds of thousands of them, but this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you cannot have, you cannot partake of. And so God sets the tone there for the idea that if they are a people who are obedient, there'll be a reward. It'll be an everlasting life situation with their Creator. And the enemy comes along and says, how you doing? Come over here, how you doing? And then he begins to he's not telling you the truth. He woos them into a place of saying that, you know what, if you even touch that tree, it's not true, I'm telling you. Listen to me now. He's lying to you. Because when you partake of this fruit, you actually are going to have incredible insight and wisdom like you can't even imagine. And so they're kind of thinking about it. And of course, Eve makes the first move towards that. And she partakes of she does it. And of course, Adam follows behind. And the destiny of mankind is established. And I want to suggest to you today that the very idea of law and grace came out of that moment. And let me demonstrate it to you for just a second. Law and grace. And you say, Dave, wait a minute, that didn't come along until Moses. Watch for just a moment. Number one, Paul says, as well as Jesus, that the law kills, right? It kills. Because nobody can live by it. And so the law will kill you. And of course, grace brings life. And so when Adam's watching his wife eat of the tree, she's eating the fruit. It's not an apple, by the way. She's eating the tree of fruit. And all of a sudden, he's like, wait a second, she didn't die. I don't get this. God told us that she would die. So he's like in a rational moment, like, hey, and so he takes two. And the Bible says that their eyes were open. Woo! And something happened. I don't know what happened. We'll find out in eternity. I have an opinion. And my opinion is that what happened was very clear, that all of a sudden they realized, oh my goodness, that they're naked. I don't believe that they just had an awareness of their genitals. I don't believe that. I believe something happened. Because the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the what? Glory of God. So something departed, something disappeared to give them the recognition that, hey, we just lost something. And it so shocked them and scared them that they went into hiding and they tried to hide from God. And so God comes along in the cool of the day, and there's the implication, though, that he had daily fellowship with them. He would walk with them in the garden. And he's like, Adam, where are you? And so Adam eventually, obviously, is discovered, and he's covered with fig leaves and such. And God's like, okay, what did you do? Now, when God asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. Anybody ever get that? So, in my life, when God asks me a question, he's not short on knowledge at all. But he's given you the individual moment for redemption. And they didn't do that. What happened? And in that moment, that tree that they partook of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, becomes the tree of judgment to them. Because you'll see we're going to see it in a moment, they begin now to actually take on the perspective of the accuser of the brethren. But before we go there, go to Romans 7 so that I can establish my principle by Scripture, and you know I'm not a Looney Tunes when I talk about the law of God being revealed in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Romans 7, verse 7. It says, well then, am I suggesting that the law of God, and I would say in a parenthetical thought, the knowledge of good and evil, am I suggesting that that's sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, you must not covet. But sin used the moment to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. And if there were no law, sin would not have its power. At one time, I lived without understanding the law. But when I learned that the command was not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life and I died. So I discovered that the law's commands, which are supposed to bring life, brought death instead. Sin took advantage of those commands, deceived me, and it used the commands to kill me. But still, the law is holy, and its commands are holy, right, and good. So don't miss this. In their arrogance and pride, and I probably would ascribe more of that to Adam than I would to Eve, but our father, Adam, had a sense of arrogance about him, like, you know what? I don't need to depend on God for this anymore. I can take care of this deal. He took advantage of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when they ate the fruit, they instantly became accusers towards each other. What are you talking about? Well, notice the dynamic. God's like, okay, Adam, where are you? And he sees him dressed with coverings, and he's like, what's up? What's up? And Adam starts immediately. Well, you know, that woman that you gave me? And of course, he's pointing to her. But don't miss this spin. He's really not pointing to her. He's pointing to God. He's going past her to that woman, you know, the party of the first part, which is you, God. You made her, and you gave her to me. And although he doesn't quite say it, that's what he means. In other words, God, if you had not made her and given her to me, I never would have done this. Never would have done it. And then all of a sudden, you know, like it's Eve's turn. Guess what she says? That serpent you made tempted me. So they now become accusers. And in the journey of things, I often wonder, I don't know, this is just me thinking, but I wonder what would have happened if Adam owned up right away and said, Lord, I sinned. Forgive me. I don't know what would have happened, but he didn't. Anyway, that's something you can chew on. I think about an awful lot. But here's the point. They now come into agreement with the serpent. They are now part of the ministry of accusation. They are pointing away from themselves, pushing guilt and responsibility away from themselves to the closest person they can in their lives. And of course, it doesn't work. And I remember when Mark was talking about the fact that Christians can sometimes follow the, you know, the 80-20 rule, where we think so negatively about life that it's easy for us, if we're in that pattern, to begin to accuse others of things that obviously we're responsible for ourselves. I know there's nobody in this service that ever struggles that way, but that was part of my life for a while. And the point is, you have two kingdoms in conflict. You have the enemy's kingdom, which is the kingdom of darkness, and of course God's kingdom. And you know, the book that Mark wrote that I referred to before, when he said, all negative thoughts come from the enemy and all positive thoughts come from God, I'm like, wait a minute. I think he's right. Do you know the Bible says that? In fact, let me read it. I didn't tell you to turn there, but Philippians 4:8, listen for a moment. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is any virtue, and there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So what is he telling us? If you have a prone towards negativity and you want to start to change that, when you catch yourself in a negative mode, start to think about things that are praiseworthy. And it could be anything. Maybe your wife makes, you know, good linguine and clam sauce. I don't know. Something good, something noble, something praiseworthy. You know, some of us think like we have to have these visions from on high and see angels. And that's what he's talking about. No, actually, that's a great thing. But he's talking about little things in your life that are positive, that are virtuous, that are worth dwelling on. Get your mind off the negative and get it switched over to the positive. And watch what it does. It brings life. It brings encouragement. I know I use that in temptation modes as well. I mean, it just, you know, there's times where I'm a man and I'll be tempted. And I immediately, my first thought is thinking about my wife and what a fox she is. And I'm not trying to be crude or ungodly here, but or any number of things I could think of. But Paul's saying, let's be practical here. Everybody has positive things in their lives. And if you find yourself leaning into the negativity, stop, get your mind on something positive, and don't dismiss the little things. Listen, sugar and spice and everything nice, that's a kind of a crazy way of saying it, but that's what he's saying. Find things you can shift from or shift to when you find yourself in a negative flow. Are y'all getting this? That's Paul's theology. It's really simple. He makes this broad statement that can include anything positive in your life. Amen? All right, so when Mark said everything that's positive flows from the kingdom of God or from the Holy Spirit, I'm like, I get it. Bingo. That's what Paul just said. Anything that's positive, dwell on it. Why? Because ultimately, all good and perfect things come from the Father of lights in whom there's no shadow of turning. I don't care what it is. Your good looks, your mustache, I don't know what, any good thing comes from him. Any negative thing comes from who? The accuser of the brethren. So I get it, and I'm good with it. So let me take you to the conclusion of this message. Turn to Matthew 7. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation just because it works better for me. Matthew 7. First service, I was like, turn to Matthew 7, chapter 7. People are like, what? And you get it later. Matthew 7, verse 1, from the New Living Translation, I think. Okay, these are the words of Jesus. Do not judge and criticize or condemn others so that you may not be judged or criticized or condemned yourself. For just as you judge and criticize and condemn others, you will be judged and criticized and condemned in accordance to the measure. Everybody say measure. The measure you use will be dealt back to you. It will be dealt once again to you. Why do you stare from without at the very small particle in your brother's eye, and you're not aware or consider the beam of timber in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me get the tiny particle out of your eye, when there's a beam of timber in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, get the beam of timber out of your eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the tiny particle out of your brother's eye. So what is he saying? It's really simple. That here's the perspective I see. It's that, you know, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So first and foremost, choose which umbrella you want to be under. And if you want to be under grace, it's the greatest choice you'll ever make. But be really careful when you start to demand justice in your heart for things that have been done to you in your walk with the Lord. Because what he's saying is, and by the way, when he says judge, he's talking about passing sentence. Because we as believers, y'all here, y'all, we are called to judge in certain ways. Where, for example, you can judge between truth and untruth, or lies and truth. So there's times and seasons where we are called to judge things to keep us in right relationship with God and to make sure that we don't allow deception in our lives. So there is moments of judging. But the word used here means to pass a sentence. I've been to court before. And, you know, mostly just for traffic stuff, but, you know, sitting in that courtroom and then standing before the judge trying to keep my composure, but inside I'm kind of trembling like, oh, and the judge makes a judgment, and he says either guilty or what? Innocent. So that's a judgment. That's what he's talking about here. All right, let me finish. The point I want you to see is that the measure that you judge in your heart will be measured back to you. I don't want justice. I don't want justice. I'll take mercy any day. I don't want justice. And I'll tell you why in just a moment, but let me tell you why I say that. Because there's a dualism in the church today where believers are in a place where, you know, I forgive so-and-so, but they begin to avoid certain people. They begin to push certain people out of their lives because, oh yes, Pastor David, I forgave them. But when you track their lives, they intentionally avoid certain people because there's bitterness. And they've judged them unworthy of their friendship or their fellowship. And so over time, these kind of people, I've had these folks in my office where they're like, oh no, I desire mercy. I know I serve a merciful God. But they want justice for the dealings of someone else in their lives. And you can't have both. It's one or the other. That's what Jesus is saying. You can't ask for judgment, or I should say justice for yourself, for the wrongs done, and then expect God to give you mercy for your stuff. Jesus says, no. Let's get this right. The measure you measure other people is the measure that comes back to you. Folks, listen to me. I don't know about y'all, but, you know, mercy... Justice is good, but mercy is much, 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 much better. And I need mercy in my life. So you can keep your justice, that's your choice. But I want to say to you that the law of God has no appeal outside of Christ. It's a done deal. And so I want to encourage you that mercy is the currency of the cross. Choose wisely, my friends. Choose wisely. Because that's what Jesus, in the parable, he's giving you the option. He's saying, listen, if you got stuff going on in your life, and there's this sense of indignation, there's this sense of I'm going to get my just dues, and you can go there. But the problem is, it's one of those occasions where the definite principle of sowing and reaping will take effect. And so, okay, you'll get your justice in that area, but now when it's your turn to receive, guess what? The same measure that you meted out is the measure that, come on, comes back to you. So I want to end today by simply saying, and by the way, we'll do today's bitterness, we'll do judgments and vows in the next 2 weeks, but when let's pretend for a moment, I know it looks a little bit strange, but let's pretend for a moment that this is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is on earth as it is in heaven, sort of, but we're dwelling in the kingdom of God. And when you're in the kingdom of God, it is a place where grace and mercy dwells. Okay? Justice, down here, is the arena that requires absolute total perfection. So if you're down here in justice, the enemy thrives completely. The enemy will come along, and he will explain to you why you deserve justice for that nasty old snot that spoke certain words or did certain things to you, and that you are worthy of your just rewards. And so you begin to build an idea that, okay, well, I want justice. I'm going to fix them for doing that, or I demand certain just things. And it may be something actually that's legitimate. Do you know that your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, whoever, or even people in the workplace that don't know God, they can do some things towards you and against you. And this same ratio still applies. This isn't just for the church, it's for life. So you're down here in the arena of justice, and you finally do get your justice. By the way, let me pause for a moment. I had someone this week that I highly regard and highly respect that came to me, and really a godly person, and it was obvious as they began to explain their situation in the workplace that they were suffering because of some authorities over them. In their workplace, they were really becoming persecuted because of it was a racial thing. It was a racial injustice. And I encouraged this person. I said, you know, in the book of Acts, Paul was arrested with Silas, and they beat him silly, and they threw him in jail. And, you know, through miraculous events that the Lord orchestrated, they were set free. The jailer gets saved, and some neat, really good things happen. And near the end of the next day, or a couple of days after, they're like, okay, well, you can go now, Paul. Paul says, wait a second, I'm not going. Call the magistrates here. I want to talk to them, because I was unjustly thrown into jail, and I had the snot beat out of me, and so did my partner here, and Paul wasn't trying to get justice. Paul was trying to bring correction in a moment that required for him to exert himself to say, wait a second, this isn't right. There's something called due process, and I'm a Roman citizen, and I want a correction to be made here so that you all here that live here won't be subject to the same tyranny that I was subject to. And so the magistrate shows up, and of course, they're like shaking in their sandals because they're afraid. And Paul, now he releases them, but he gets his due in saying, this is wrong, stop doing it. So y'all getting the picture here? He wasn't looking for justice for himself. And this particular lady that came to see me this week, I was saying, listen, you're not trying to get your pound of flesh, but what's happening to you in the workplace is wrong. So it's okay for you to stand for righteousness, because you're not looking for a pound of flesh for you. You want to set a tone for those that are working with you and around you. Okay, that being said, go back to the justice moment. Most of the time, at least in my life, when I demanded justice, I set the tone for a repercussion I dreaded later. And let me tell you this much. The enemy can dwell in here, because the heartbeat of justice is accusation. Just go to a court of law. You're accused of something. And he does really well down here. But here's the neat thing. He can't dwell up here. He can't dwell up here. And that's where you and I need to dwell. Because in my journey, if it's as much as it depends upon me, I'm going to dwell in mercy, because I need a whole measure in my life. And I want to encourage you the same way. So we're going to have communion, and give me a few minutes. I want to minister just a little bit in this area. Let me conclude by saying this much, that when you operate up here, grace and mercy, that becomes a tree of life. How about if we partake of the tree of life? All right, good. Those that are going to serve communion, would you go ahead and do that at this time? If you're visiting with us, every month we take an offering for our House of Blessing next door here, where thousands of dollars are given to people through food and financial help. Every dime that goes in this offering ends up in someone's household. We cover administration out of the church budget, so we want to encourage you, if you decide to put an offering in this morning, that's where it goes. As well, we're going to partake of communion, so please hold the elements, the bread and the juice, just hold them for a minute so we can do it together as a family. So go ahead and do that, please.